standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing our preaching series in the morning through the pastoral epistles. We are currently in the book of Titus, chapter 1. This is the 60th sermon in this series, and we'll finish Titus and go on to 2 Timothy. This morning we're looking at verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1 in Titus. I'll begin reading at verse 7 of chapter 1 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again as we give attention now to your holy word. We thank you again, Lord, for providing this wonderful means of grace, this primary means of grace, by which, God, we understand your holy will, your will for all that you have created, your glorious will for us in Christ, the redemption that we enjoy by his mercy and grace. We pray even now this morning as we give attention to this word, to the word that you inspired, that your Spirit would pierce our hearts with it, change us more into the likeness of Christ, and give us that sustenance, that food that we need to live each and every day for His glory. We ask it now for His sake. Amen. Starting this morning by asking a question. Do you know what these are? Do you know what these are? I heard it. Bookends. That's right. They're bookends. What kind of bookends?
Owls.
Yeah, they're owls. That's right. What? Matching bookends. Okay? They're matching bookends. And what do they do? That's right. That's what they do. They hold a set or a group of books together on a shelf. And they are decorative bookends. But they are functional. And because they are matching, they prove helpful at times when someone is looking for a specific book. In other words, I may call out, "Hey, Betty, where's our copy of Pilgrim's Progress?" It's on the third shelf from the bottom in the den between the perched owl bookends. Okay? So they're functional, but because they're matching, they're helpful. Now, sometimes an author puts together a set or a group of thoughts or topics between literary bookends. And a literary bookend could be a specific phrase or sentence which opens a topic and that occurs again as a closing phrase to hold together a string of similar ideas or instructions. And often these literary bookends are easy to spot because they are matching. Well, we have a bookend occurrence in the book of Titus, this matching bookend idea. Now, last week, you remember, we looked at Titus 1:9, where Paul gives Titus this final qualification for the office of elder or overseer in the church. And we noted that in Paul's fairly extensive list of virtues and righteous characteristics, which describe the kind of godly, mature men that Christ equips and calls to lead His church, this last qualification addresses the primary duty or function an elder must be able to carry out, which is his teaching and preaching ministry, his calling to the ministry of the Word, to instruct believers according to God's revealed will in Holy Scripture, and to encourage their obedience and submission to it. Now, in this way, he is to feed God's flock, the church, to feed them the spiritual food that they need to live healthy, growing, increasing, productive Christian lives. He is to feed them, we saw, sound doctrine. That is the truth of God's Word in its fullness, which leads to sound, or we could say medically and spiritually, healthy living. And we saw last time that an elder's or a pastor's ministry of the Word has two aspects. First, there's instruction. That is imparting, explaining the Word and the truth it reveals. But this godly instruction is not only dispensing information. It must also entail exhortation, which urges, encourages, inspires believers to apply it, to do what it requires, what it commands, to be doers as well as hearers of the world, of the Word. Now, a second aspect of the ministry of the Word after instruction or exhortation is correction. An elder, overseer, a pastor must be able to correct wrong thinking, wrong ideas or concepts or actions which are contrary to Scripture, convincing and persuading believers what is true according to the Word, that which is right and pleasing to the Lord, that which we must affirm and embrace and act on for God's glory. And since falsehoods and wrong beliefs resulting in wrong sinful behavior can become so dominant, so ingrained in the church, an elder or an overseer must be able to rebuke. And we talked about that last week. To declare, that is to judge sharply and decisively right from wrong. Good from evil. What is true and what is false according to Scripture. And to require submission. Compliance to it in the church. And so the two aspects of the elders, pastors, ministry of the Word reduced to two terms could be exhortation and rebuke, or exhortation and refutation. So in verse 9, we have the last qualification or requirement here in Paul's list for godly leadership in the church, the last requirement for those elder overseers Titus is to appoint in the churches on the island of Crete, in these fledgling churches that Paul previously had established through his gospel preaching on the island. But we also have in verse 9 the first literary bookend. As Paul continues to direct young Titus in his ministerial duties under Paul's apostolic authority. Now look ahead in Titus to chapter 2, verse 15. One line, chapter 2, verse 15, simply reads, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Here is the matching literary bookend to verse 9 in chapter 1. So between verse 1, chapter 9, and the end of chapter 2, we have a variety of people and issues which will require both exhortation and rebuke. Both the positive, proactive side of teaching, of imparting instruction, truth, with understanding and clarification and inspiration to obedience and faithful practice in the church. And we have the negative, the reactive side of teaching, which is correction. And that means challenging error or falsehood, rectifying and reforming deviant thinking, being confrontational, being willing to rebuke, making authoritative judgments about false and true doctrines and practices in the church. And so this is the content. This is what is on the shelf, so to speak, for us between verse 9, chapter 1, and chapter 2, verse 15. Now you may recall when we started this series in Titus that I shared a very simple outline of the letter, which John Stott offered in his commentary. Chapter 1, he simply entitled Doctrine and Duty in the Church. Because that chapter deals primarily with the qualifications for the office of elder in the church, and indirectly, the Presbyterian form of government or rule in the church. Because Paul, we notice, requires a plurality of elders, whom Christ calls and equips to shepherd His flock. And that plurality of elders is to be appointed in every church. Not single elders per church, but multiple elders per church. And then in chapter 2, Stott refers to the doctrine and duty in the home, as various family members and age groups and roles are given specific instructions for living together in the church as God's people. And then chapter 3, Doctrine and Duty in the World, where the believers' beliefs and behaviors toward those outside the church, the Christian's witness and testimony are considered primarily in that chapter. So here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, Paul focuses on the very specific situation on the island of Crete, which will require significant confrontation, significant correction and rebuke by elders and by Titus under Paul's apostolic authority. Because in the time between Paul's first establishing these churches and his sending Titus to them, there has been apparently a major negative influence which has beset the churches. There's been a wave of false teachers and false doctrine which has invaded these churches. And in fact, it's very similar to the situation in Ephesus, which was the reason for Paul's letters to Timothy, where he instructs Timothy to rebuke and correct that influx of heresy and ungodly behavior. It's also similar to Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, which also dealt with those same kinds of false teachers whose half-truth false gospels were doing the same things there as Paul describes taking place here in Crete. That is, what does he say? Upsetting whole families by teaching what they ought not to teach. Now, from the first century until now, and from now until Christ's second coming, there will be false teachers. There will be false gospels, false doctrines, sneak into the church. There will be counterfeits and counterfeiters, make believers, pretenders, whom Paul clearly describes in verse 16. They profess to know God. They talk the talk. They speak in Christian terminology. They have the same vocabulary that we do. Biblical jargon, masters at it. They use spiritual lingo. They can really sound profound, innovative, orthodox, inviting, captivating. But they deny Him, Paul says. They deny God. They profess to know God, but they deny God. They reject Christ by their works. Their deeds, their doctrines, the fruit of their teachings and their conduct. These things just don't match. They don't match what Christ says and commands and does in His life, preserved for us in His Word. One commentator writes, Titus 1:16 is the hinge verse of the entire epistle. And he means that everything that Paul communicates to Titus and to us in this letter revolves around or is dependent on or in some way relates to the principle behind this one verse. And that essential fundamental truth is that a Christian's confession and his conduct must match. Belief and behavior are not divorced in the Christian's life. They are inseparable. Knowing is for living. Belief, faith, is not some abstract concept that is detached from how you behave. Now, Jesus taught this foundational truth in many settings throughout His earthly ministry. It's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's in John's Gospel. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's in Luke 6. It's in the parable of the house built on rock or sand, which you remember Jesus introduces with these words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And also when He rebukes the Pharisees many times, who are in fact the forerunners of the false teachers here in the Cretan churches. In Matthew 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for putting their traditions above God's Word. And for using their traditions to make God's Word void or to excuse their disobedience of it. Jesus there in one occasion cites Isaiah's prophecy as an accurate depiction of them. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They profess, in other words, they profess to know God with their lips. But what do they really believe? What is really in their hearts and minds? And that is exposed by their actions. Jesus says about them, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And how did the Pharisees respond to Jesus' rebuke? His confronting and exposing their hypocrisy. In Matthew 15, the disciples tell Jesus, "Do you know?" This is kind of a heads up, Jesus. "Do you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" They didn't like it. They were angry when Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They're professing to know or to love or to serve God, yet denying Him by their works, their fruit. Specifically, their doctrines and their deeds, which were contrary to God's Word. Now, in the Cretan churches, this is the same kind of deviation from the truth of the gospel and drifting into Pharisaical errors and false doctrines, which Jesus Himself encountered from the Jews and which was prolific in the first century. Prolific in all of the first century churches. It was a battle all the apostles faced and faithfully fought. Now here in verses 10 through 16, these verses confirm this doctrinal battle that Titus and other godly shepherds had to fight in the Cretan churches. And in this paragraph, Paul describes this doctrinal defection that is taking place on Crete under the influence of false teachers, whom he says in verse 13, must be rebuked sharply. And so Paul's first book on the shelf, following the first exhort and rebuke bookend, is a brief work calling for the immediate necessary confrontation of those who are hurting the church by teaching heresy, that which is contrary to the sound doctrines of God's holy word. And first, as we go through this paragraph, first Paul identifies the false teachers, primarily in verse 10. Then he notes their influence in verse 11. And next he reveals their character more fully in verses 11 through 13. And then he concludes with their errors in verses 14 through 16. So, in verse 10, Paul identifies the false teachers as those we see from Jewish heritage. He says, those of the circumcision party. He describes them as insubordinate or rebellious, meaning that they were not submissive to the sound doctrine, to the gospel as taught by the apostles. Now, he doesn't say it here, but most likely their demeanor was probably self-righteous because they've asserted themselves as teachers in the church. They're self-appointed. You got to be pretty bold and arrogant to do that. And they were similar to other Jewish converts in Galatia who had taught what Paul, remember, called a different gospel. And here, Paul calls their teaching, their views, notice what he calls it, empty talk. also can be translated senseless babble, which is deceiving. In other words, it led others away from the truth. And you remember in Galatians 1, Paul cursed those who preached any gospel contrary to the apostolic gospel. He doesn't go that far here. And perhaps because their false teaching was not yet as widely accepted. But he says they must be silenced. Now we don't know exactly how that was to take place, but Scripture tells us there's really only two ways. Either by argumentation or by some form of church discipline. But they had to be silenced. And in verses 11 and 13, we see that they were, who were they? They were in the church. So their influence was internal. Believers were sitting under their false teaching, and they were, quote, upsetting whole families by their lies. Now, this word upsetting here, it doesn't mean they were making whole families angry. It doesn't mean everybody in the church just got mad every time they taught. No, it means they were ruining or turning over, winning over whole families to their heresy. The true gospel, the truth of God's word, the sound, spiritual health-producing word of Christ was being distorted and subvertive, and naive believers were being led to think and act contrary to their profession. They were being led to live self-serving, man-centered lives rather than godly lives in obedience to Christ. Now, these insurgent false teachers were promoting, if you will, mutiny in the church. Factions and schisms, which were undermining the true unity, the brotherly love, the holy affection and mutual submission that Christ commands us to practice with each other. Tim Beecham last Sunday evening, a great sermon on what it means to be the family of God. They were undermining that. John Stott comments, in addition, despicable though this is, they, that is the false teachers, have an ulterior motive, namely greed for dishonest or shameful gain, is what Paul says. The avarice from which all true teachers must be free. They were doing it for the money. Not only were they liars teaching a false Christian message, but they were fraudulent liars, charging for their pseudo-knowledge. They were basically insidious religious hucksters, which is an obstacle the church faces in every generation. Many churches today, even whole denominations, have abandoned the true gospel and sound teaching for cheap imitations, all under the influence of false teaching, counterfeit faith. In fact, the questions American churches ask today are not, is it true? Does it please God? Does it glorify God? But today's churches are asking questions like, is it relevant? Can we sell it so that members are satisfied? In fact, that very problem is the lead article in this month's Christianity Today, saying that this is the way most American churches are going. And the cover of Christianity Today? Marketing Jesus. And this lead article says, this is where American Christianity is. And it's going faster and faster down this road. Marketing the gospel. Which brings to mind Paul's comment, we never peddle the Word of God. True teachers love God. They feed God's people His holy, nourishing Word. False teachers love money and fame. And they use God's name to defraud believers. Now, Paul elaborates on their shameful character in verses 12 and 13. And he does so, you see here, by quoting a familiar derogatory proverb written by a Cretan sage, one of their own countrymen. And he makes this general judgment about the reputation of Cretans, saying they are, quote, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In other words, if you didn't catch that, their society was not known for truth or virtue or benevolence, but more for treachery, brutality, and gluttony. And Paul agrees with this assessment in regard to these false teachers. Now, he's not utterly castigating all Cretans. But Paul is saying these false teachers in the church are imitating the worst of Cretan culture. They're imitating the culture rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called them to imitate Him, to reflect in their living and their teaching His holiness, His wisdom and mercy and righteousness and love and joy and peace. And we go on, all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what these false teachers were inspiring was in fact the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like this. Now, Paul's appeal here to this Cretan put-down, it was meant to shame the false teachers and those who were listening to them, who were being duped by them. This judgment, really, in verse 13 by Paul, it was an exact example of his next instruction to Titus. When he tells Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Because as stewards of God's family, the church, godly elders cannot allow deviant, errant views of the gospel, of God's will, or of Christian living to go uncontested. Falsehood must be exposed. It must be confronted and corrected and brought into conformity with God's Word, so that God's people will grow and prosper in godliness and not flounder in worldliness. Now note, as I've said previously, that this rebuke from Paul, as all godly rebukes must be, it was for the purpose of restoration, not punishment. It's hard to believe it, but Paul says it clearly here. He wanted these dissidents. He wanted them restored to soundness in the faith. And he says it. Rebuke them. Why? So that they may be sound. He wants them sound, healthy in Christ. He wants them healthy in their faith, loving Christ, loving the church. He wants them restored to promoting the purity and the peace and the good order of the church. He wants them walking in godliness in the church, which is to obey Christ and thus honor Him before the watching world. And then in verses 14 through 16, after talking about their character, Paul rehearses really the doctrinal errors or these false views that they were advocating. And just real briefly, there were a couple of things that he brings out. First of all, they were obviously influenced by Jewish mythology and mysticism, which was really a 400-year-old mixture at this time of tradition, allegory, sophistry, numerology, incantations, all kinds of bizarre taboos. Basically, it was a superstitious stew of spirituality. In fact, it was the first century version of our New Age movement, New Age spirituality, which is simply old paganism and idolatry dressed up in modern euphemisms. And what this counterfeit spirituality always boils down to, Paul summarizes here, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. All religion, all spirituality in the world that is not Christian is man-centered, it is self-righteous and self-serving. It defies and denies the one true God. And it rejects His truth, His Word. And as Paul describes in great detail in Romans 1, it turns men into haters of God who exchange the truth about God for a lie. And then they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They worship man. Sinful, cursed, fallen men. They worship themselves. And self-worship leads to self-destruction. Regardless of how intelligent, how sophisticated, how prominent, sincere, devoted, or successful they appear in the eyes of the world, they are morally bankrupt before God, and they are worthy of His eternal damnation. The Bible calls them simply fools because they prefer the futility of sin to the glory of God. They prefer the feeding of the lusts of the flesh to relishing the goodness of God. Paul notes, secondly, in terms of their teaching, they also had a distorted view of purity, which was basically Pharisaical. They focused on external rather than internal purity. The external ritual requirements of the law, that was their focus rather than its internal focus on the heart. And the purity, the cleanness of first importance to God. It was clear in the Old Testament, it's clear in the Gospel. The cleanness of first importance to God is of the heart. Cleansing hearts covered in the filth of sin and guilt. That was Christ's mission. The washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's blood. His sinless blood poured out to take away, to cover, to atone for our sin. To satisfy God's wrath against our wretchedness. As the hymn writer testified, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only Christ can purify within. Only Christ can change a sinner's heart and give him a clean record. Forgiveness, a new heart for God. That is the transformation which must occur. Not change from the outside in, but from the inside out. And when that happens, everything is seen in the light then of God's clear and sure word, the new, clean, clear perspective of God's holy will. That's what Paul means by this statement. To the pure, all things are pure. For those redeemed, for those forgiven in Christ, all things are new. And they're now understood as they should be. But to the defiled and unbelieving, to those still lost in sin, walking in darkness, and this rebellion against God, he says, nothing is pure. Everything that they think, that they interpret, they desire, everything they achieve is impure and unholy before God. It's polluted, it's infected by sin's deception, and it's seduction. And not only are their hearts and minds defiled now, but the destiny of all who die in their sin is the everlasting misery of God's wrath and fury. And Paul's summary judgment of all false teachers and fake Christians as well is that their living accuses them of lying about knowing God. Professing and possessing true faith are not always identical. The Apostle James, you know, put it this way: faith without works is dead. It's a false faith. Not truly trusting Christ. Those who possess living faith, true faith, will produce godly works. The fruit of that faith. They will repent. They will obey Christ's commands. Because they love Him and desire to please Him from the inside out. Beloved, once you were exactly as Paul says here as he concludes this paragraph. Once you were detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That was your Christless life. But now, Christ, by His sovereign grace and mercy, has redeemed you, cleansed you, forgiven you, snatched you from the pit, from hell's fury, and Christ is turning you into His beautiful, not detestable, His beautiful, His joyfully obedient, not disobedient, joyfully obedient servants who are fit for every good work to God's glory. Beloved, live for Christ. Live for Him from humble hearts with true words and good works that match. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know what Your Word teaches, and oh Lord, we so desperately need Your sustaining grace to do it. Lord, that our lives would match what falls from our lips. That out of our hearts would pour forth that true repentance and trust in You, which is evident in our daily living to Your glory. O Christ, do that within us. For Your glory we pray. Amen.